Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word, the map, path, and guide to all men. As we go through these passages today, let our hearts be open to your truth. Let us see the wisdom of this great map that you have given us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage today is Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Word of God. Last week, we started tackling this passage, and the idea was to get through it. And, well, the intro took most of the sermon time. And so we got through a verse and a half, which, quite honestly, is pretty good for us. But we came down to surmise what we covered last week, is that the scribes and the Pharisees loved those they considered lovable. They cared for those who they considered worthy of their caring, and those who they were not worthy were unloved. They had taken God's word that said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and they had changed it in two ways. They had removed the as yourself because pride had declared who could be greater than they. And they had added, you shall hate your enemy. But in God's word, we are called not to hatred, not to anger, but to love. We are called to not a love of feeling, not a love of comfort, not warm fuzzies, but a love of the will, a love of choice, to where we look out into the world and we put their needs above our own, not their wants. Because we all know, especially those of us with kids, how infrequently our needs and our wants align. My kids want cookies every day for dinner. They need real food. They want to stay up till 2 in the morning. They need sleep. All too often, we look out into the world and we say, well, it's not loving to tell people about Jesus. It's harsh and exclusionary. It makes people uncomfortable. And how can we do such a terrible thing to make people feel so bad? But my brothers and sisters, there is no greater gift than to bring a man to the altar of the living God, to show them the truth of their sin and their state, that each one of us will stand before that great white throne and one day answer for every deed, every action, and every word. Now, those of us who are not covered by the blood of Jesus will answer and pay for every single sin. And that payment is eternal. Those of us who have given our lives to our Lord and Master understand that he has paid that debt for us, that we stand before the throne and we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because his servants are good and faithful, but because he is good and faithful and paid the debt for us. Now, we're looking at loving our enemies, and you're like, well, where are we getting a gospel presentation on this? Because the thing is that the very thing that we look at in this passage is what Jesus has already done for us. We hold this disturbing view in our modern culture that people are basically good, And they just make a few mistakes. And they get kind of lost. And then Jesus comes along and he kind of polishes off the rough edges. And then he's good enough. And then they just toss you into heaven and go, wow, you were good all along. And we see this in our media all the time, right? It used to be that when you would watch these old movies, men would pay for their crimes. They would make foolish choices, and it would cost them dearly. It would cost them fortunes. It would cost them pain. It would cost them their very lives. And now we watch media, and people overcome no challenges, and the only challenge they ever needed to believe in was that they were good enough all along. I strongly recommend we do not take this tact when we stand before an infinitely perfect and infinitely powerful God. Because God's standard is one thing, and that is perfection. And all who fail to meet that standard by their own ends must either pay for their flaws in hell or depend on another whose perfection can cover them. Now, Jesus looks at his children the same way he looked at the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, love your enemies. You ever realize that applies in two different ways? That to the saved of God, we stood in rebellion. We were not good people who did bad things. We were sinners in open warfare against an infinite and perfect God, offensive in every possible way, and he reached down and lifted us out of the trap of our own creation, from the sins of our own choosing, and saved us. We were God's enemies. Scripture reads throughout that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. To be disobedient to God is to incur wrath. But yet he gives us his grace and his love. And then he calls us to do the same. See, this whole love your enemies as yourself is not something drawn out of the blue, but something done currently as Jesus is speaking. He is loving his enemies. In fact, he will love them so well that as they nail him to a cross, he will say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This love that we are called to is agape. I know, more Greek lessons. No! English is an ugly, clunky language, right? How do I know? I love chili dogs. I love baseball. I love my wife. I love my brother. But I use love the same word over and over again. But if I love my wife like I love chili dogs, I either have a very unhealthy relationship with food or I'm about to get divorced. They don't make sense. See, Greek had four different words for love. There was eros, that was erotic love. There's sturgio, that was a love of friendship. There was Philadelphia, where we get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. And then there was agape. Agape is special because agape is not a feeling. It does not expect anything in return. It is a choice. As God calls us to love those who do not love us in return because he first loved us when we could give him nothing in return. So I would present to you, what is the greatest way we could possibly love our enemies? How might we love best? Well, as with all things, we must seek our source of power. I love my enemy, so I'm going to take you over to this guy who might be able to help you a little bit. But he is a fallen and broken man. He is lost. He is hurting as you are. He does not have all the answers. He does not have the answers to those great questions in life. What does it all mean? What happens when I die? Where will I go? So I provide for a need, but that's not deep love. Well, I could give him some money. I'll give him cash. And that'll make things better. Because, see, the problem is people just, they do bad things and they get in trouble because they don't have enough money. If I just throw money at them, it'll make things better. Well, but the problem is they've had money in the past and ended up where they were. So money obviously cannot be the solution. Well, what if I take them to the greatest source of good in all of creation? What if I set aside my own wants of vengeance and retribution and payment for the evils done to me, and I take them in prayer to the living God? We often look at prayer as that thing you do after you've done everything else, right? You fall apart in the freeway and you're turning the car over and you're looking, and the guys here especially will open the hood. We don't know what we're looking at, but it's a thing we're supposed to do. So we open the hood and we go, yeah, that's black and dirty and it looks hot. And then the cell phone won't work. And finally, after everything is done, we're like, dear God, will you please get me out of this? I don't know what I'm doing. We look at prayer as something that we do once all else has failed, where Scripture tells us that we are to seek God's face continually. Why? Because He is the only one who can help. On the things that really matter, on the things that count, it is only God who can change things. So what if you take your most despised enemy and you go to someone who can actually do something good for him, and you say, Lord God in heaven, I bring my brother before you. Would you pour upon him the blessings you have poured out on me? That is love. That is true compassion. Because all too often when we look at our enemies, we try and reward them in ways that look good but accomplish nothing, because we don't want them better. We want them to pay for their sins. But when we bring people to God in prayer, we bring them to the one who can change all things. Jesus calls us to the ultimate source of power, of good, of mercy. We are to plead for our enemies, not just for their happiness, but for their eternities, for their good, for their needs, and to put them above ourselves. But our flesh rebels. It says, no. In fact, I don't want to pray for them, because I know this God, and I know who I was. And if I was as bad as I was, and God saved me, if I pray for that guy, God might actually do something. And I don't like it. Boy, I'm glad we don't have terrible people like that in the Bible. Oh, well, turn with me to Jonah 3. Jonah is a great encouragement to every pastor out there. Because if God can do this much with somebody so awful, I mean, just putting in the bare minimum of effort, imagine what God will do today. Jonah hates the Ninevites. He despises them. And the world would say, rightfully so, these are a brutal people. When they bring you into slavery, they take your entire family and they take a giant brass hook and they hook it through your jaw and out your open mouth and they chain it to you and they strip you and they drag you across the country to wherever they can sell you for the highest dollar into abject slavery, brutality, and guaranteed painful death. Yeah, but you don't understand. My neighbor said something mean about me the other day. Now, so God calls Jonah to warn the Ninevites. Jonah runs the other way. So God calls a fish and drags Jonah back. Jonah says, fine, you weren't going to let me get away with it anyway, so I'll go tell the stupid Ninevites what you want me to tell. I have always pictured Jonah as my kids when I tell them to go clean their room. But we read, starting in chapter 3 in verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be the shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And I should not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Ouch. That one kind of lodges in there and sticks, doesn't it? How often we go to God and we say, well, this is why I didn't want to pray for him in the first place, because I knew you would relent. You're merciful, you're gracious, you're kind, and boy, I'm glad you did that for me, but don't do it to them because they deserve it. You don't understand. They're Democrats. They're Republicans. They're woke. They're insert whatever tribe you're unhappy with at the time. But when we do this, we forget all that God has given us. The endless grace and mercy that he has showered upon us in endless depths. And we say, but they deserve it. And if we were honest, we would then in terror look to the sky for fear that we would hear the exact same words. You deserve it. See, the Christian life is one of imitation. It is not one of creation, of new things. We don't do anything new under the sun. We sin the same way everybody in the Old Testament did. I guarantee you, you give me a sin and I can show you in its class where someone in the Old Testament has done it. But we think we're special. We're unique. It's the snobbery of modernity, as C.S. Lewis called it. We think we're different. But the same sins and the same grace are still abounding and needed. Say, well, I don't want to do this. In fact, I refuse. I will not pray for those who persecute me. What's the worst you can do? Well, verse 45, Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jay, are you saying that you have to love people to be saved? No. You have never loved anybody to God's standard in your entire life, in your entire time, saved or unsaved. Because God's standard is what? Perfection. In fact, you've never even done the basic commandment. Lawyer walks up to Jesus and says, what's the most important commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you ever, let's just pick one, your mind. Have you ever perfectly loved God with your mind for 1 second since the moment you came to faith in Christ? Perfectly. No additional thoughts. No additional motives, perfect humility, perfect grace, perfect. We can't even do 1/4 of what God calls us to. We obviously cannot earn our salvation through loving, because if we could, we were all doomed. What Jesus is saying here is that when we show this love, we evidence our salvation, because it comes not from us. When we love those that are unlovable, when we care for those who care not for us, when we rain down grace and mercy and love upon those who would punish us with evil, we show a demonstration of the one we now belong to. It is a fascinating way that Jesus puts this. In the Greek, when he says that you may be, what he uses here is an aorist tense. I know, more grammar. But the aorist tense is really important because it is something that has been done, period. It's not something that's happening. It's something that has been done. He is speaking of the moment of your salvation. That in that moment, you were given the ability to love your enemy. Loving as God loves does not make us his kids, but it shows the world who we belong to. Those who are God's children must show the love of God, because we, for some reason, are the vehicle that God has chosen to share his love with the world. I don't get it either. I mean, I can think of infinitely better ways to share the love of God than using us. We're a mess. We can't even love him, let alone other people, right? And yet he pours out his love into us and then says, now go share that with others. I mean, Revelation says an angel will fly around the world just proclaiming the gospel over and over again. Wait, God's loving, right? God is kind. So maybe, just maybe, the reason we are called to this is not just for the good of the enemy, but the good of those who are called to love their enemies. Have you ever considered that maybe that enemy that causes you so much heartache, pain, struggle, sleepless nights, money, is a gift? It is an opportunity for you to share something they could never possess apart from God. And God has given it just to you to give to them. What an amazing gift. That even in our struggles, God bestows His grace upon us. Or even in our struggles. Say, well, God would never do that. But we know that God pours His love out to the world over and over, day by day, moment by moment. And these things that theologians call common grace, you would think of them as gravity, sunlight, a nitrogen-based atmosphere with just enough oxygen in it so you can breathe, food, water, clothing. Do you think we possess any of these things without the absolute direct intervention and grace of God? That these things just miraculously appear? God's divine love and providence benefits all men, gives all men grace. Now, that does not mean all men will be saved. But it does give us the opportunity to share His glory and His grace with others. Say, well, great. I'll just love those people that are kind of bad. Just not too bad. I mean, you know, there are some really bad ones out there, and I don't like them people. You know the ones I'm talking about. They're on Facebook, and they're just, ugh, they're the worst. They're the absolute worst. You would not believe the things they have said. It's just offensive, and I hate it. So them, I'm not going to share the gospel with. I'm going to find good people. I'm going to find people like, oh, well, you know, what is an odd coincidence? All the good people think like I do, because I'm a good person. So surely if I just share with people like me, then remember the harshest words Jesus has in all of Scripture are for those who have determined themselves to be good people. And the greatest comforts He gives are to those who stare at the floor and beat their breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It says in verse 46 and 47, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? At this point, the scribes and the Pharisees would probably rather be punched in the face than have these words spoken to them. There is nothing they hate more than a tax collector. You take that idea of a person you hate the most, you know, that very worst person, the worst person who ever lived in your estimation, and I promise you the Pharisees hate tax collectors more than you do that guy. These were the traitors to their people, to their country. They were collaborators with an oppressor. They were disobedient to law, man, God, and state. And Jesus says, now if you just love the lovable, you're no better than a tax collector. Say, but you don't understand. I can't love the unlovable because they're hateful people. I don't know how to point this out, but if you're not loving, the opposite of love is hate. And the very thing you refuse to love them for is the very thing we make ourselves to become. But that's the thing, is if we were really honest, uncomfortable honest, looking in the mirror, flinching honest, there is not a lick of difference between us except one, Jesus. Because I promise you, if you remove Jesus Christ from your life, there is no level of depravity you cannot hit. And if you take the very worst of them out there and give them Jesus Christ, there is no good they could not accomplish, no godliness they could not aspire to. Because the only difference between the best of them and the worst, or the best of us and the worst of them, is Jesus Christ. And that is a really uncomfortable idea, because it means that when we look at the world and the depravity and the brokenness and the murder and the violence and the theft and the slaughter of the unborn and the defiance of God's will in every possible form and fashion, we have to hold up our hand and say, but by God's grace go I. So we have no excuse not to love our neighbors as ourselves, because it is not us who has changed us. So what is our standard? Well, surely God understands. I'm a sinner, and I'm a mess, and I'm broken, and I don't do it very good, so I don't try very hard. Can't I just slide by on the bare minimum? Verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Ruh-roh, Reggie. Think about all we have covered so far in the Sermon on the Mount. I know some of y'all got to think back a long ways. We've been at this a while. The sum of all that Jesus has taught, and the fact all the sum of everything taught in the New Testament is right here. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The great purpose of salvation, the goal of the gospel, and the yearning of the heart of God for all men is to become like Him. Perfect. Now, as I was going through the commentaries, there was a whole bunch of smart men who worked really hard to get around this verse. They said, well, you know, in other places in the Bible, perfect means mature. And so it doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It just means you have to be mature. But that is not what the word here lays out. The idea here is perfection, because the heavenly standard is what it is compared against. To say that it only means to be mature is to say that God above is not perfect, that He's just good enough. But we know from Scripture that God is perfect in all things, in all ways, in all attributes. But we also know that perfection is utterly impossible by man's standards. I've never been perfect at one thing in my entire life. Not once. Every time I look in the mirror, I see a broken and flawed person. And when I first started my walk of faith, it caused me to despair. I'm broken. I'm a mess. Everything I touch goes wrong. Everything I am is broken and lost, because I can go out there and I can put on the J mask, right? We've all got that mask. Many of us wear them to church. Perfect mask. Everything's in order. Our families are great. We have no struggles, no strivings. We haven't sinned in 6 months, and that was only a sin of mistaking because we thought we'd sin, but we never actually. That we never yell at our kids that our finances are in perfect order. There is no pain or suffering within our lives. Look at me, I'm perfect. But in my heart, this place, where I lay in bed at night and I stare at the ceiling, I know what lives there. I know the depravity and the violence. I know the pride and the ego. I know the rebellion, the pure and utter rebellion that lives within me. And yet, I have come to hope. But because when we get into Matthew later on, in fact, chapter 19 and verse 26, the apostles will ask a question. How can anyone be saved? Aren't we all doomed? Aren't we all lost? With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, that which God demands, He provides the power to accomplish. God's own righteousness is possible. Or man's own righteousness is possible, but it is so imperfect that it is worthless. God's righteousness is impossible for the very reason that it is perfect. But the impossible righteousness becomes possible for those who trust in Christ Jesus, because He gives them righteousness. Say, great, I have Jesus' righteousness. Now, how does this drive me to love? Because it shows me the depravity and my need. And if that's me, that's everyone else. You want to know my great revelation that came when God saved me? I'll tell you. It's kind of depressing. I'm not special. You see, I spent my life in pride and ego. I had to be the smartest guy in the room. And I was miserable and bitter because I felt I was owed more than I had, that I deserved more than had been given to me in poverty and pain, abuse. That I was special and I deserved. And when God came to that time in my life that He said, I'm going to lift you out of the pain and the suffering and the heartache, I looked around, realized, oh, this is the human condition. So, well, how is that encouraging? Because if me, chief among sinners, might be saved, what might God do with others in my life? Why I ran screaming into the prisons proclaiming the gospel. If I could be saved, having desperately tried to get myself into prison and failing over and over again, I couldn't even be bad, right? Then what could God do with these men? If I, a failed sinner who has a Bible to read, a word to study, can proclaim the gospel, what might He do with someone in this congregation? How do we know we don't have the next Martin Luther, the next Spurgeon, the next Graham, the next great evangelist, the third great awakening sitting in our very seats? Because here's the secret to the Christian life. It's not about you, even when it's about you. Because you are not your own. You were bought for a price. Not silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Lamb. Cool thing about this whole human event, from the time you draw breath and squawk to the time you draw your last or get raptured, it's not about us. It's about Him. And if we draw closer to Him each and every day, If we set aside ourselves and trust in His power, if we cling tightly to the vine as a grape does, instead of trying to wander off on our own, seeking our own will and ways, if we follow the map and the atlas and the guide, we will see God move in incredible ways in others' lives because we are taken care of. What is the worst the world can do to you? It can upgrade your existence. And you don't understand, they're scary and terrible and awful, and if I go to that part of town, I might die. And I don't want to sound mean, but to live is Christ and to die is gain, so why are you still sitting in the church being comfortable? But you don't understand, they're bad people. Well, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. What are you doing still sitting here being comfortable? But I'm a good person. They are not. And Christ says, none are righteous. No, not one. So what are you still doing being comfortable? We have the most precious, wonderful, amazing message of love ever. You know, this entire book is a love story, a love letter. It's a love letter written to a spurnful, hateful lover who turned their back on God. And God said, yet I will save them. It is why Scripture uses the marriage as the metaphor for salvation, for the church, for Christ, that we are His bride and He is our groom, that we can lead others to this incredible relationship, this relationship of depth and intimacy with the living God that no one can begin to fathom. Even those in the middle of it have seen yet the smallest fraction of His love. So here is my challenge. Well, can't blame me. Go talk to the manager. Here's his challenge. Go find someone unlovable. Before you love them, see yourself in them. And I'm not talking somebody who cut you off pulling in for groceries. Find someone unlovable. Find someone terrible, awful. That person you're like, oh. See yourself in them. And then treat them like you'd want to be treated. Because the second commandment is like the first, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your guidance. We thank You for Your love, that while we were yet sinners, You loved us. While we were yet in rebellion, in warfare, You called us sons and daughters. Before the world was, You were. And You knew us. You knew the hairs on our heads, our names, our children, our lives, every breath, every moment, every thought. You knew our sin and yet died for us. Father, let us take that message out into the world because there is no greater message to be given. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll have the men come up for communion. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that this is a sacred time for those who have been baptized and who have rested their hope and faith on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we invite you to partake along with the Bride of Christ. If you are not a believer, we ask that you would let the elements pass you by, but know that we're praying for you, that you would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus and join us at the supper table of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, it is a joyous blessing for the people of God to be welcomed to the communion table of Lord God Almighty. Precious Lord, You are the one who was dead but now lives forevermore, and You will reign to see the fruits of Your great salvation, faithfully and fully applied to every one of Your redeemed. Your priesthood is forever, your intercession unceasing. I behold you, Lord, by faith. Even now you stand with the blood of the covenant in your hand, and you present me, poor, wretched, worthless me, as one who was purchased by this blood. I hear your voice in those soul-reviving words, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they might be one, even as we are one. O glorious, gracious, almighty priest, you are indeed a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Precious Jesus, you are more and more precious, as my soul longs for you more and more. Help me to see that everything in me and from me is but dung and dross. But accept both me and my poor offerings, and let both be sweetly sanctified and perfumed with the incense of your blood and righteousness. Lord, may you be my whole and sole perfection for righteousness here below, and may I be found perfect in Christ Jesus in the life of grace, that I may everlastingly enjoy you in a life of glory forever. Amen.